Okay, we'll go ahead and get started here. Gary, I think I saw you somewhere. There you are, standing up. Would you mind opening us up in prayer?
Sure. Our gracious, loving Father, we thank you for this day. Father, we are so appreciative of the rain. We need it so badly. And Lord, you are so benevolent, so gracious, so kind to us. And in so many different ways. Father, we thank you and praise you for this time together. As we look into your word, as we pray, we give Daniel clarity of mind and help him as he leads our study this morning. We give you all the praise and glory the time afterwards, our worship time. And we give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
All right. First, housekeeping item. At end of last week, Scott, you asked me what was the topic for next week.
Yeah, it's right here, right?
Yeah, it's right there. And I totally bungled that answer because I think I gave more of the answer for next week than this week.
Oh,
so
I gotta go home now.
You might have to. So this week we will be continuing on the topic of depravity. And next week we will be talking about Christian sin. And I think that was more what I said last week because I don't know where my brain went, but it went to the wrong week. So for this week, I'm going to just briefly revisit part of what we talked about last week, topic-wise. So last week we talked about Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and the Augustinian view of depravity. And I had considered bringing up a fourth view, but decided not to. But after thinking about it more this week, I'm going to visit that just briefly for a couple reasons. And then we'll proceed. So there is a, and part of the reason why I didn't bring this up is because there are many versions, views on total depravity. So I didn't want to get into all of them. So that's why I skipped this one. Generally, books will cover the three we talked about. But this one is more of a newer view of, depravity and also original sin. And so that's part of the reason why I want to talk about it. But then also because it is, I don't know to what degree, but it is a view that's held within some Southern Baptist churches and perhaps independent churches. And so from that standpoint, I thought it was would be worth looking at. Had it been some novel doctrine in, say, Lutheran circles, I don't think we'd touch it. But given those two things, I thought we would just look at this briefly. Because it is entirely possible you might run across this. However, since it is a newer doctrine, it does not show up in any books, at least that I have. So you're left to internet debates and so on and so forth. And there's even a professor at Southern Seminary. He was asked about this, and he said he had never heard of the view himself. So it probably depends on what circles you run in. But the doctrine is called provisionism, and the main proponent of that is a gentleman named Leighton Flowers. He teaches at a seminary in Texas. He claims that this was formerly known as a traditional view within Baptist circles. I'm just repeating what he says. And that's part of the problem is you can spend hours researching this thing, and it's just a matter of one person debating another and accusations flying around. But I will tell you what his views are and let you make your own conclusions. So with regards to total depravity, provisionism says, they assert that people, though sinful, are responsible and capable of responding to God's universal call to salvation, but they reject the idea of total depravity. So they say that the fall did not fundamentally alter human moral nature, but rather removed humanity from the light of God, which, if accessed, humans can still perceive. Unlike Arminianism, because this is on its at first pass seems very similar to Arminianism, it denies a complete loss of ability that needs to be restored through prevenient grace, which would be a doctrine taught within Arminianism. So provisionism denies total depravity, which is similar to the teaching of semi-Pelagianism. They believe that there is man is capable of responding to God's call, but they reject the idea of total depravity. So in that regard, they're similar to semi-Pelagianism. However, they would not align themselves with that. So they themselves say they are different. But it is very similar, and I will leave you to determine the nuance on that. And then with regard to original sin, they say that Adam's sin is not immediately imputed to humanity. People are deemed sinners only after personal sin, inheriting non-condemnatory consequences rather than a sinful nature. So once again, the view seems very similar to semi-Pelagianism, but once again, they deny that they are actually in that camp. So they would say that man is not imputed with the sin of Adam, though there are some effects, and man can respond to God's call for salvation without any additional grace required. So as you can see, they are accused of running into semi-Pelagianism, and some people accuse them of that. They deny it, but you can see why they might be considered in that camp. Now, Leighton Flowers, he's very sympathetic to Pelagian, which probably does not help his cause in distancing himself from either view. He says that Pelagian is kind of a theological boogeyman, that if you disagree with someone, you accuse them of being a Pelagian, and the rest is history. So he thinks that history puts Pelagian in a bad light, and rightly or wrongly says that the victors are the ones that write history. So Pelagian was determined to be a heretic. Much of his writing was lost to history. In fact, most of what he said is only known through people quoting him while they're refuting him. So he denies being a Pelagian, but he is very sympathetic to Pelagian himself. Now, so what he would say about original sin is we talk about imputation of Adam's sin to us and Christ's righteousness to us. He uses the term conditional imputation. And he parallels the imputation of Christ's righteousness and saying it's conditional on you believing. And he parallels that with the imputation of Adam's guilt by saying that is also conditional on you sinning. You ratify the guilt of Adam when you knowingly, question mark, not sure if he requires it to be knowingly or unknowingly, commit your first sin. So you bear, according to him, you bear no guilt of Adam until you sin yourself. So that's why he calls that conditional imputation. He says that men are depraved, but men are not unable to respond to God's message of reconciliation from their depraved condition. And he sees the gospel, he speaks in gospel terms as opposed to terms of irresistible grace, prevenient grace. He thinks the gospel is the way to look at supplanting all those doctrinal issues. So why is this important? First of all, it shows that the doctrines are still evolving. Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism go back to the 4th century, but this doctrine is, in theory, a few hundred years old, but perhaps even more recent than that. So doctrine's still evolving, for better or for worse, and we need to be aware of that, and to be watchful, to see and always compare things to Scripture. So I won't belabor that point at all. If you have questions, I may be able to answer them. I may not be able to answer them, but you're welcome to do your own homework on that particular doctrine if you so choose. Okay, and then the second thing I was going to address before we move on is, this is kind of a personal story that I wanted to highlight just to show why else we need to be watchful. And I was reminded of that this week, so And I thought it was worth sharing. So I'm gonna share with you some words from a song and get your thoughts on them. I won't read you the whole song. I'll just read a part of it that I think perhaps will stand out to you. So part of the words of the song says, "Your blood offers the chance to rewind to innocence, reborn perfect as a child." Your blood offers the chance to rewind to innocence, reborn perfect as a child. What are your thoughts on those words? Scott, you're up here laughing.
Well, and is it talking about the now? Are we rewound now when we're saved and innocent like a child? Positionally, yes, but not practically and not in fellowship with God at this point.
Okay. And
one more thing. We are not under, well, there's another subject, but the whole idea of being under the new covenant is a complete new heart. But I know my heart is not completely new. It will be. So I don't know if they're talking future or now or what they're talking there.
Yeah, and I can't answer all those questions. I can only tell you what the words say. But any other thoughts? Margie?
Well, we're not innocent or forgiven.
Okay, any others? Joe?
Job says, remove the day of my birth. In other words, he's asking God to change his past like it never happened. And actually, I think maybe he believed God could do that. But the point is, that's kind of that philosophy of changing what you can't change. And the other mix that's in this is this view doesn't explain why only Adam is tempted and not everyone after him until Christ. So there's, if we don't have sin, then Satan would have to tempt each of us individually.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Okay, so the words I wanted to focus on, and see if you agree or disagree, is the fact it says, rewind to innocence, reborn perfect as a child. So is a child innocent and perfect?
No.
Not according to the imputation of sin, no.
Correct.
If you believe that.
If you believe that, right. So why I raise this, so I will try not to say too much, but I'll have to say a little bit. So this was a song that was used at a church. And I took issue with those words. And there's more in the song that I disagree with, but I think this is the easiest thing to say. This is not biblical. So I didn't want to just go on my own opinion, so I did email my brother about this, who I appreciate his theological acumen. And I sent him the lyrics of the song and just said I found some things troubling, but I didn't want to say what, because I didn't want to bias his take on it. So I sent it to him in the email, and he replied back to me. This was several years ago. He says, my initial reaction was similar to yours, and that is independent of the music, since I didn't bother to listen to it. There's an overall yuck factor that I had trouble pinpointing at first. On the third time through, I was struck by the words, rewind to innocence, reborn perfect as a child, which is interesting he picked that out, because that was exactly what I was aiming at, and I didn't tip my hand at that. He said that his wife, that was the first thing she heard when he read through the words the first time, so he must have read this to her. He said that some may say that it's just poetic sloppiness, which is possible. I did research the people that have written this song to try to find out what their theological beliefs were, and I couldn't find anything. So we have an issue with sloppiness. The words sound nice, but are actually unbiblical. He went on to say, but as written, it goes against the idea of original sin, to your point, Scott. I'm sure that there were many who say this is nitpicking, and there's a sense in which children are innocent, but this is too important of a point to leave any sort of room for misunderstanding. So I would add a metaphor or a simile in this case is okay. Example, Psalm 51:7, David says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. But not one that is biblically wrong. So we can look at the removal of sin and compare it to things, but comparing it to the innocence or the perfection of a child would be incorrect. He continues on, my music styles have broadened, while at the same time my insistence on solid lyrics has sharpened. The great problem is that the songs we tend to stick with us and move us more than the preaching and teaching we hear, so they are critically important. He said we tolerate a lot of junk in our singing that we would never tolerate in our preaching. And that's the point I want to make, is that, so in full disclosure, a new pastor came on the scene and said that he was going through the songs that the church was using. So I took that as an opportunity to express my thoughts on the song. And I never heard back, but to my knowledge, that song was never used again. So I don't know if it was my raising it to his attention or if he had already picked up on it. I can't say. So that's good. But it shows that false or heretical teachings that a church might condemn, and this church certainly would have, are easy to slip in if we're not paying attention, particularly in the music. So I just wanted to bring that up, that we be watchful on our doctrine that we teach and the doctrine that we convey, because here we have an instance of a church using a song that is unbiblical, would go against their teaching, but yet it flew under the radar because it's just part of a song that sounded nice, and attention was not given to the doctrine taught by that song. So anyway, I just want to bring that up because it's pertinent to what we're going over, but also as a cautionary tale that we be careful in our teaching and what we use for our hymns and songs and so on and so forth. Okay, on to today's lesson. So we're going to, hopefully you got your pages there. We're going to start or continue on with the wages of sin. So last week, as I said, we talked about Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and the Augustinian view on total depravity. And today we're going to look at the extent of total depravity. And I was told I went too fast last week for filling in blanks, so slow me down if you need informations. But so one, depravity extends to the whole of humans being. Ephesians 4:17-19 says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility or the aimlessness, emptiness of their minds. They are darkened or blinded in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous or no longer feeling and have given themselves up to sensuality, lewdness, wantonness, etc., greedy or covetousness, to practice every kind of impurity. Notice how much sin has affected humanity in this passage. It says their minds are futile. Their understanding or intellect is darkened. They have hard hearts. Even their feelings about things are perverted. It is not just that they think wrongly about God in the world. They feel wrongly about God in the world. So in this passage, we see that sin has affected the intellect, has affected the heart, or the inner man, has affected understandings and feelings and the way we perceive things. So as Paul writes here, sin has an effect on a wide swath of what makes us people. Note carefully that Paul assumes that this is the way that these people lived before they were Christians. This is why he says we must no longer walk in this way. The assumption is that they did walk that way. So Paul is saying that the sin has had a great effect on many aspects of our person, our being. So we'll look at some of those here briefly. B here, we have understanding or the mind. This is one way that sin has affected us. As we saw above, our understanding is darkened. Also in Romans 8, 5 through 7, it says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds or their thoughts on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So Paul writes here specifically that our minds, our thoughts, have been corrupted by sin. And the corrupting of that mind leads to death. And it's hostility to God, and it can't help itself. So that is one aspect of the way sin has affected our mind and our understanding. Additionally, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So once again, Paul says that the natural person, the sinful person, sin has affected their thinking and their understanding. Next, we have sin affects the heart or the affections. Jeremiah 17:9, which I'm sure is a verse familiar to everyone, says, "The heart," or the inner man, "is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So we deceive ourselves. We can't even trust our own heart because it's been affected by sin. We are blind, but we don't even realize it. Blind to our own blindness, if you will. We're able to see moral shortcomings in others while unable to see those same things in ourselves. It's because our heart has been affected by sin, and it deceives us. We see our own condition not as bad and our situation not as dire. Also, Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention or every purpose of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually." So Moses tells us that our hearts have been affected by sin. So we have our mind, our understanding, and our hearts, our affections affected by sin, and also our will has been affected by sin. That's your next blank there. And a couple passages related to this. John 8:34, and this is John 8 is this discussion of Jesus with the Jews that said Abraham is their father. In verse 34, Jesus answered them, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." So if we are a slave to sin, that affects our will. We are unable to get out of that condition and to exercise our will and response to God in a righteous manner. So we are slaves to sin. And then further down in John 8, 44a, Jesus tells them, he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires," or your will, "is of your father. And the desires of your father you want to do," and their father being the devil. So they are, their will is affected by the sin. It has caused them to desire the things of the devil. And then Paul in Romans 6, 16 through 20, he says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death," and we saw previously that setting our mind on the flesh leads to death, "or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin," and thanks be to God for setting us free, "we have become slaves of righteousness. And is it not better to be a slave of righteousness than a slave of sin? Paul continues on, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So Paul also says that those who are in sin are slaves to sin. They do not have the will to seek after righteousness. However, once you've been redeemed, you become a slave to righteousness. And you are capable. Your will can be in line with God and his desire for you to seek after righteousness. But without that conversion, you remain in your sin, you remain a slave to sin. So being a slave to sin, we belong to another. We belong to sin, and we are unable to free ourselves. So sin affects our understanding, our mind, our heart and affections. It affects our will. And just a few verses here, a few texts that will kind of bring all this together. Romans 7:18a says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." So Paul acknowledges that in the sinful condition, we have nothing in us that has not been affected by sin, because there's nothing good in us. Nothing good dwells in us. Also, he says in Romans 3:9-19, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." And he spent the first two chapters in Romans outlaying how both Jews and Gentiles are under sin and guilty under that sin. He says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." And this that alone refutes the Pelagian, semi-Pelagian view that we're able to respond to God outside of his grace. As Paul says, we do not seek after him. Verse 12, "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless or useless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, so you will have no defense before God, and the whole world may be held accountable to God." So in context, Paul was showing that the whole world is under sin, both Gentiles and Jews, as I said. And he brings these charges against them that all are under sin. So what is the extent of that sin? How bad is it really? So Paul quotes from the Old Testament. These phrases that we just went through come from 8 different locations in the Old Testament. Some passages refer to Gentiles and some to Jews. But Paul puts them as a collection, as an indictment against all humanity. Note, however, that sin for Paul is not just the acts. It is our disposition or our depravity, our inner moral makeup. So as we go through this list, you'll see that the list begins with positional items. It says that none are righteous, none who understands, none seeks after God, all have turned aside. But then it'll transition into sinful acts. It says no one does good. Their throat is an open tomb. They are liars, they have venomous words, a mouth full of cursing and bitterness, ready to shed blood, path of ruin and misery. They do not know peace, they do not fear God. So Paul makes it clear that our sin has affected both our disposition and also so our standing with God, but also in the acts we commit. And then one last passage to tie all this together. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:1-6. He says that you are dead. So once again, we have a positional statement. In the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. So we live for ourselves. We are a slave to sin. We are not a slave to righteousness. And we can see that sin has affected our passions, our desires, and we are in disobedience. He continues on, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Paul starts out saying that we are dead. And this is not a metaphor speaking that we are in trouble or some sort of distress, but he means that you are dead. Spiritually, you are dead. And he makes this clear the way he contrasts being made alive in verse 5, and he implies the same thing in verse 6 where he says that you have been raised up. So being dead, we are under the sway of Satan in verse 2, and we lived in the lusts of our flesh as is stated in verse 3. So Paul once again makes it clear that sin has corrupted our passions, our desires, and we live as a slave to sin in that state. So to summarize, depravity extends to every part of a person's being. Man's depravity is complete in its extensiveness. It covers all aspects of man, though it is not necessarily complete in its intensity. And we'll get to that in just a bit. So it's clear that no person can save themselves. That's your blank there. No person can save themselves. And also, no person naturally will wish for salvation. Moving on. Depravity helps us to understand what must be saved. We must be or rescued, cured, healed, delivered. It says our whole person, those are your blanks, must be saved. And God has to do the whole work. We are unable to do anything that pleases God in our sinful state. Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Isaiah 64:6a, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So we lack spiritual good by nature and by action in our sinful state. And there's nothing that we can do that will gain us merit or righteousness in God's eyes. We'll just briefly here look at a couple of different ways that salvation is used, ways that we can think about it. We can say that someone, we could say that their encouragement saved me from a bad decision. That has some elements of a person doing something. So we can use salvation in that context. But that's not biblical salvation, but it's a use of the word. We can have someone throw out a life preserver and say, swim to it and grab it. But this still involves our effort. But scripturally speaking, when we speak of salvation and the use of the dead body metaphor, it's someone that's unconscious and sinking into the depths of the ocean, someone that's unable to save themselves. This would be the biblical view of salvation. It's not someone doing part of the work, exerting some effort. It is God saving and rescuing a dead body who cannot save themselves. So God must do the whole work of salvation. We'll go over some common misunderstandings of depravity. Unsaved people never try to do right, some might say. But of course they do. However, they will fall short. You could say that unsaved people never do any good things. But of course they do. But once again, they still fall short. You might think of a sports analogy of a player hitting a home run. We think they did a great job. Great effort on their part. Until we find out the rest of the story. In that same game, they hit a home run. But they also committed five errors. And they struck out the three other times they came up to bat. So they exerted their effort. They got the home run. But it still fell woefully short of a perfect game. Third, unsaved people commit every evil they could. And of course they do not. Unsaved people are as bad as they could be. But once again, no, they are not. The conscience, constraints of law, peer pressure, these things still work in people. Their conscience keeps them from being as bad as they might be. The deterrence of law will keep them from being as bad as they perhaps may be. And just peer pressure, expectations from family, society, will cause them to not sin in every way that they could. And these are benefits of common grace. Gary.
I was going to mention, in 2 Thessalonians, it refers to the restraining power of the Holy Spirit. When the church is taken out of the world, that restraining force will be taken as well, I believe. There'll be the man of sin, and you'll have iniquity will run rampant at that time from there on through the 7 years.
Sure. So that's another form of common grace on mankind, is the influence of the Holy Spirit.
It's resisting people.
Yeah. And then in a few minutes we have left here, we'll close out on some other effects of sin. Guilt and shame. Guilt speaks of our sin against God or against God's creator order, which leaves us objectively condemned for sin. So you could think of a judicial verdict. The judge declares a criminal guilty of some crime they've committed. And God will condemn those. They will be guilty for the sins they have committed. And also we have the issue of shame, which leaves us in the position of feeling alienated from the one we have sinned against. So this would be a broken relationship. So we have both guilt and shame. And we see shame show up at the first sin, Adam and Eve. What was the first thing they did after they sinned?
So they covered themselves.
The first thing they did was they covered themselves.
And they ran.
And they ran. So there was shame between themselves because they realized that they were naked. And then there was shame before God because they ran and hid from him. So it's the shame that causes a feeling of alienation in a relationship. Another result of sin is sickness. And this occurs in two ways. In a general sense, because of the curse, Genesis 3 and then Romans 8, 20 through 22, which speaks of creation being in futility and groaning in pains of childbirth, yearning to be set free from the bondage of corruption. So that corruption, part of the curse, causes physical sickness in mankind, but also in a specific sense because of personal sin. And we see this referenced when Paul is speaking of communion or the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 30. Taking communion in an unworthy manner was causing some to be sick and some to die. So we can experience sickness, both just from the general sense of the curse in the world, but also because of personal sin. Also, a consequence of sin is death. All people die because of sin. And God promised this in Genesis 2:17. As a consequence for eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said that they would die. So death is a consequence of sin that we experience each and every day. And then Paul says in Romans 6:23, he says, the wages of sin is death. So he's repeating the consequences that God had spoken to Adam back in Genesis chapter 2. And finally, sin brings judgment and wrath of God. So judgment speaks of God's judicial acts against sinners. You might say that's similar to the determination of guilt from a few points before. So your blanks there are judicial acts against sinners. And then also his wrath speaks of God's fury towards sin and sinners. So you might think of this as the punishment aspect, if you will, for sin. So sin causes people to be lost, and those who remain lost will perish, as we're told in John 3:16. So the judgment and wrath of God, God's righteousness demands it. He must punish sin to be righteous. We know that God is a righteous God, and as such, he will hold man accountable for their sin if they remain apart from Christ. I think we're pretty much out of time, but if you have any quick questions, I can entertain those or catch me afterwards.
What's the name of that song anyways?
It's called Second Chance.
Second Chance.
Yeah, you're welcome to look it up if you like, but I just thought it was a good timely point to make. Yeah, so you're all dismissed to the service.